Well, thank you for having me back. It's a great time of year to come to be here. I love to preach at Christmas. I love the Christian holidays. I have this big theory that we make the world way too complicated. And the nice thing about our big holidays is they kind of remind us of what's really important, Thanksgiving. People love to generate guilt about all the wealth we have. It'd be nice if we just started by generating a little Thanksgiving for all the wealth we have. And at Christmas, we're reminded that God not only cared about our world, he shared in our world. He entered our world through the incarnation. At Easter, we were reminded that when he came and found our world, he found it in desperate need. He found people who were sinful and unable to save themselves from that sin. And in light of that, there was a crucifixion to pay for that sin. That was Good Friday. The good news about Good Friday is that Easter Sunday followed. And as a result of that, resurrection conquered death. And you know what? If you keep those three holidays straight, I figure you're doing pretty good at living the Christian life. So I want to talk about Christmas, and by far the most Christmassy thing I know to talk about, at least in a context like this, is the incarnation. And so that is what I will talk about today. If you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll take a look in more detail at Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. You know, it's interesting to think about the idea of entering someone else's world. It's a marvelous gift that we give when we do that. And in an almost parallel fashion, refusing to enter someone's world can be one of the deepest hurts we can ever give another person. And I'd like to begin by just having you consider a story of a young schizophrenic. And I was reading a book about a professor who studied schizophrenia and mental illness and how that was dealt with and the diagnosis of that. And he tells this story. This 28-year-old man had had his first onset of schizophrenia 10 years previous to this interview he had with him. He had spent 3 years in the hospital, and then for 3 years he'd managed on his own outside of the hospital. And then 5 years before my interview, he had been readmitted to the hospital, and he had been there ever since. And then he describes his general approach to doing research on schizophrenic people. But then he makes this note. In this particular study, we also inquired about the worst year the person had had since becoming ill. I expected that in this case, the young man would say that it was one of the times when his functioning scores were lowest, his symptoms were highest, and he was in the hospital. But he said his worst year was about 6 years ago, a time when by our scores, he was doing fairly well and he was not in the hospital. He had said that he'd been living with his mother and then finally had been kicked out of her house and was living in an apartment. About 2 weeks after leaving her house, he called home. She answered the telephone and he started talking, but when she heard his voice, she said, "You have the wrong number," and hung up. And he said that was the worst year of his life. The diagnostic category of a schizophrenic means the person who has departed from reality. I read this story and I think, still got a pretty good grip on reality. And there's an amazing tragedy that comes when we're shut out of another person's world. For this young man, schizophrenia was bad. Living on the street was bad. Living in a hospital was bad. Being kicked out of his house and living on his own in an apartment was bad. But his worst year ever was when his mother refused to be part of his world. And we live in a time and a place where there's a lot of walls and a lot of worlds that are marked off by those walls. And the incarnation is all about breaking down those walls and entering into someone else's world. There is a wall of hostility between us and God, and it's that Jesus came to breach, to be a bridge over. And it's an incredible gift. You come bringing a gift of love, and you usually end up paying the price of suffering when you become incarnate into someone else's world. Now, the interesting thing was, if you're like me, when you first heard the story of the schizophrenic, you had this sick feeling in the pit of your stomach, and you thought, how could this happen? Interesting thing about an incarnational ministry is that almost every time you have that feeling, you need to stop and think, is there someone's world I'm missing? And when you heard that story, did you think about the world of the mother of a schizophrenic? What is it like for every one of the dreams you ever dreamed for your child to come crashing to the ground? What is it like to have someone who is so dysfunctional that they have to be institutionalized to protect themselves and the rest of society? And what is it like to have that person be your son? It's hard to empathize when all you hear is she hung up. It's a lot easier to empathize when you stop and realize, but what was her world like? And the world is a hard place. Our worlds are hard places. And to live well in a hard world, God gave us the greatest gift he could ever give us, and that was the gift of an incarnational ministry. He joined us in our world. And that's what I'd like to talk about today. So let me begin by just reading this section of Hebrews chapter 2. Beginning in verse 14, the writer of Hebrews, we don't know exactly who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some people think it was Paul, some think it was Apollos, some think it was any variety of other people. It's always fun to read these stories. But the bottom line is, we just don't know. The good news is, we know what he said. And let me just read this passage. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. It's a picture. Picture of the incarnation of Christ and of an incarnational ministry. And what I want to do here today is to unpack that passage a little bit, and then unpack a little bit more fully the doctrine of the incarnation itself. And then I want to talk about, how do we actually do this? How do we actually live this out in the context of our daily lives itself? So let me talk first about the book of Hebrews itself and this particular passage. When you read the book of Hebrews, you quickly discover it was written to a set of people who were failing to grow. I think there's some medical term for a baby that's not gaining weight, the failure to thrive. These baby Christians were failing to thrive. And so you read in the middle of the book of Hebrews, kind of the pivot of the teeter-totter of the book of Hebrews, a description of them as being dull of hearing. You ought to be teachers by now, but you're still being taught. You ought to be eating meat by now, but I still have to give you milk. It wasn't working. Somehow, for some reason, they weren't growing the way they were supposed to grow. And that's the first thing you need to know about the people to whom the book of Hebrews was written. The second thing that is helpful to understand is that they were Hebrews. That's why I went to seminary, so I'd learn things like that. The context of these people were Jewish people who've been spread throughout the Mediterranean world. We don't know exactly where they might be located. But it forms an important background to the book of Hebrews. Not so much it affects, you know, how or why they're not growing. It just affects the way the solution to their problem is presented, because the writer wants them to be aware of the fact that they are given something that kind of meets and speaks to their original background. So there's this predominantly Jewish Hebrew flavor to the book of Hebrews. And it's interesting, the writer's approach to their problem. You guys have probably, many of you had or been coaches, and you can have a team that is failing to thrive. for some grand reason in the cosmos, that was a specialty that I got when I coached my kids growing up. And there's a lot of different options you have in that context. And there's kind of the screamy, yelly option. And then there's sort of the encouraging option, the negative option and the positive option. And you find the same thing actually happening in Scripture. It's easy to say, well, you know, the biblical one is to be positive. Well, let's just be honest. Read Galatians. Oh, you foolish Galatians, you idiots. Okay, that would, generally speaking, count as the negative response. Jesus said, oh, you hypocrites, to the Pharisees, you whitewashed sepulchers, who outside looks beautiful, but inside there's rotting dead bones. Okay, that's would count as negative, I would say. True, of course, but negative. But you can also approach the issue positively, and that's what the writer of Hebrews happens to do in this particular book. Rather than telling them what's all wrong, I mean, he makes the point clear enough, but the bulk of the book is about saying, do you realize how much you've got going for you? And he goes through the course of the book and saying how much better all of the resources they have for living the life that they're supposed to live, how much better those resources are because they have the person of Christ. And so he begins, all of these are presented kind of in comparison to what they would have from their Jewish background. So he opens the book of Hebrews and he talks about how Jesus is better than the prophets. He spoke to you in many as various ways in the days that have gone past by the prophets, but today he has come to you by his Son. And so you have this picture that Jesus is better than the Son. And as soon as he's done with that, he talks about the angels who are also part of mediating the word of God. Usually they would mediate it to the prophets who proclaimed it to the people. But he says Jesus is better to the angels, and he goes on for almost two chapters talking about how much better Jesus is than the angels. And that's the section that we're actually looking at here. There's a square in the middle of that part. Then he goes on and talks about how Jesus is better than Moses. And if you look at chapter 3, you'll see him kind of doing the Moses thing. And end of chapter 4 and 5, he goes off on Aaron. And then there's a whole long section about Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood and how Jesus is better than that. He's making a case for the fact that they have a tremendous set of resources for solving the problems they actually have in the persons of Christ. He's better, better, better than anything you've ever had before. And in light of that, the message is, get on with it. Suck it up and get on with it. You've got hardships? Got it. We've all got hardships. Suck it up and get on with it. And he has this wonderful passage at the end, towards the end of the book, that says, strengthen your feeble knees and your weak hands and get on with it. Live the Christian life in light of these wonderful resources that you have. So that's where the whole book goes. And this particular section, as I mentioned, is right in the little section there where he's talking about how much better Jesus is than the angels. And he is saying one of the big reasons he's so much better is because of the incarnation. That's how he gets to the topic. And depending upon your background, you might think that the incarnation would not be an upgrade from being an angel. You know, I don't know what your intuitions are, but that kind of works for me. I go, oh yeah, that is a little weird, because angel sounds good. Having been incarnate for almost 50 years, over 50 years, but hey, who's counting? The angel gig sounds pretty good. But it's interesting in this passage, he's saying, no, that isn't what's really good. The incarnation is vastly better than the angel program. That's kind of an interesting thought. And so I want to dive into this and think about what that means, and again, for us. So why is it then that Jesus took on human flesh? Why didn't he go angel? Why didn't he do some other thing? And the writer basically identifies very clearly three different reasons why Jesus had to become incarnate, or why he chose to become incarnate. And the first of these you see right there in verse 14, right at the beginning. The children share in the flesh and blood. That's just talking about the fact of the incarnation. So he likewise partook of those things. Why? So that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. The first thing he wanted to accomplish in the incarnation was to conquer the devil. The second thing he wanted to accomplish is in verse 15, right after that, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He wanted to destroy, to save us from death and from the power of death. So he's going to conquer the devil. He's going to save us from death. Verse 16 is actually this interesting little interlude that I'll come back to in a second. And then verse 17 and 18, we get the third thing he wants to do. And that is basically to help us in life. He says, look, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, in effect so that he could sympathize with us and become a priest. And he's going to make propitiation for our sin, and then he's going to help us when we're tempted. because he himself has been tempted, and he gets it. And so we have a threefold reason here. He's going to conquer Satan, he's going to save us from death, and he's going to help us in life. Pretty good program, actually. And then stuck right in the middle of that section, as I mentioned, is verse 16, which is the interlude, where he says, "For surely it's not the angels that he helps, but the offspring of Abraham." And in that case, it's an interesting thing to think of, because when the big cheese here is conquering Satan, I mean, let's be honest. I know we think we're a big deal, but the real big deal in history isn't us. It's a battle that God is fighting with Satan. That is the backdrop of the grand cosmic story. And if the only goal was to kill Satan, guess what? Satan's a spiritual being. It did not require a physical incarnation to go do battle with Satan. You could have had a spiritual invasion instead of a physical incarnation. But you know what? He didn't just want to go fight with Satan. He wanted also to save us. And it's an amazing statement of how valuable we are. He could have done something on the spiritual realm for him. It probably would have liberated the angels as well, perhaps not saving the fallen angels, but at least saving the other angels from having to fight with the fallen angels all the time. There was plenty of business to do in the spiritual realm without ever entering the physical realm, and the only thing he gained from the incarnation was us. And I'm not sure I would have thought we were worth it, but he did. And it's an interesting picture how much an incarnation is a value statement about a person's world. It's interesting to think about this in like youth ministry. I remember doing youth ministry for a long time, and you enter the world of a junior high kid, and you somehow send the message that they're worth something. You come to their plays, you come to their concerts, you come to their school programs, and you validate their world somehow. It states somehow that their world is worthy of your attention. And the sad thing that we know as well is that a lot of times the reason we don't participate in our junior high kids' world is because there's other things we have to do that we feel are more important. And I'd like to be honest, sometimes those things are more important. That's why they get it, because they realize when you do come, there's always something else out there, and you've made a statement that nonetheless their world is important. And the dangerous thing is not that you somehow miss an event because you bump into an important thing. The dangerous thing is that you always have your world more important. And then the junior higher or the high schooler, whoever it may be, ends up feeling like my world is not validated, it is not blessed, it is not worthy of adult attention. And then they feel very, very lonely. And they feel like they live in an unworthy world. And the picture of the incarnational ministry that Jesus gives us from his example is one of validating the significance and the worth of our world. And that's a great gift to give to someone else. Now, hopefully we're fairly clear on the core of what this passage says at this point. Obviously, more could be said. But I'd like to just take a little bit more look at the doctrine of the incarnation itself, because I find it to be an absolutely fascinating doctrine that has huge implications for the way that we live. And in this passage, it's kind of interesting how things unpack, and really not only in this passage, but throughout the Bible when you look at this doctrine. The incarnation isn't so much a three-act play as it is a single play that is going on at three stages at once. It's like one of these weird modern drama deals where you walk in and instead of having like a nice stage and an audience and you get it all, suddenly you walk in and you're surrounded by the play, and everywhere you look there's something different going on. Those things confuse the heck out of me. I don't like them, but they do them sometimes. And the incarnation is played out simultaneously on three different stages. And I just want to think a little bit about how that works in Scripture so we get a fuller picture of what's happening. And those three stages are, on the one hand, a creational stage. It is played out in the context of the created order in which we live. Another context is kind of the fall and redemption stage, so the spiritual transformation kind of stage. And the third stage is a final consummation, the grand scheme of supernatural salvation history, whatever the big picture is. And you'll notice those three purposes that I gave you to begin with attach each to one of those. The creational side attaches to help us as we live. This one attaches, the salvation side attaches to saving us from death. And the conquering of Satan attaches to that last stage. And as I mentioned, all of these spin as plates at the same time when we see the doctrine of the incarnation teased out. Regarding the creation stage, what goes on with the incarnation in the context of just the created order? The first thing it does is a reminder of the goodness of creation. It reminds us that it's actually a good world we live in, not a bad one. You see this in the beginning of the book of Genesis, when God creates the world at the outset, and he says, this is good, this is good, this is very good. Six times over, he repeats that. But it's interesting to look at Genesis chapter 3 and see actually God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He actually likes the world. He enjoys it. You can practically see him with his little cup of Starbucks going through a little walk in the garden in the cool of the day. It's a good world. He liked it. And he embeds in it beauty in places you'd never see it. Before we had telescopes and microscopes, did you ever think of how much of the beauty of the world we missed? You see these pictures of the stars, you see these pictures of an ice crystal, you see these pictures of a flower, all these aspects of beauty that God has packaged into the world that we didn't even know and see. God just can't help himself. And it seems like the material physical creation isn't a thing that he simply tolerates. It's a thing he absolutely loves. He explodes with beauty and expresses it outward into the created world in which we live. And the incarnation is just part of that. Jesus, in God in the person of Jesus, is in effect owning the physical created world in which we live. He enters it. He becomes part of it. And I should add, he's eternally incarnate. There will never be a time in the future where Jesus just goes spiritual on us. He always will be part of the world. And when he came, he made wine at a wedding so people could be happy, because wine's a good thing. And weddings, I should add, are a good thing. And we know what goes with weddings, don't we? Yeah, well, fill in the blanks. All kinds of things go with weddings. All kinds of things go with these parties. And Jesus blessed them with his presence. He runs a little barbecue, fresh fish barbecue at the beach. Feed the disciples. Hey, come on down, some good stuff here. Next thing you know, he's feeding 5,000 people in abundance. So you got leftovers at the end of the day. I don't know if they microwave those or what they do with them, but he just was spilling over in terms of his blessing on that creation. You find Jesus going to banquets and parties. People come to Christ. Matthew, and he says, gee, let me take Jesus, and what should I do for him? I know, I'll have him come to one of my parties. Me and all my tax collector friends, and boom, there's Jesus. And it's kind of a funny thing when we have that picture of the incarnate Jesus, so fully engaged with the world, he's being accused of being, you know, always indulgent and feasting, everyone else is fasting. And it seems like we evangelicals are a little spotty sometimes about just enjoying our world. It was said of the Puritans, that the Puritans were defined as a set of people who were desperately afraid that somewhere, somehow, someone was enjoying themselves. I think that's unfair to the Puritans, but it's a good caution for us as evangelicals to stop and say, hey, wait a minute. Jesus blessed the material world with his presence. And we should bless this material world with our presence as well. Second stage of the incarnation, as I mentioned, these are always going on simultaneously, is we have a couple other points on that. Interesting, he also blesses the dignity of humanity just by entering the human race in the same way he enters into our world. And the other thing is he paints, as he does that, a picture of the potential of humanity, of how we can successfully live in this world. He's called the author and perfecter of our faith. We may look at living this world as a disaster and says, look, I'll show you how to do it. And that's what he did. He became incarnate to not only enter human flesh, but show us the potential of human flesh, In the Old Testament, when you talk about the image of God, it's usually a thing applied generically to human beings. We possess that image. In the New Testament, it's predominantly used to describe the person of Jesus himself. He is the image of God. And the picture here is that humanity can actually be the very image of God. And Jesus came to show us that potential for human life. Now, regarding the fallen redemption stage, here's where you get the picture of you know, helping us in temptation, saving us from sin, releasing us from death. And the easiest way to picture this is with the picture of captivity. This is a picture that is used in Luke and other places to describe what Jesus does. He comes and he sets the captives free. It's interesting to think about that in terms of how you can actually do that. I think of the story of Peter being held captive by Herod, and the angel comes, they have the earthquake, boom, the prison door opens, and Peter's looking around, and suddenly the prison door's open, and he's going, well, if the prison door's open, why am I still inside? And he kind of walks out, and it took him about halfway home to figure out that he really was out and not just having a dream or a vision. And then, you know, he goes through the rest of the story. But there's a way of setting a captive free that just is opening the door so you can go do what you want. Funny thing with the incarnation is Jesus opened the door to the prison and walked in. He entered the prison of human life. He entered the context of the slavery to fear and sin and death. And that was how he chose to liberate the captives, from within rather than from without. He chose not to solve the problem of suffering. He chose rather to share the problem of suffering. People always talk about, how do you solve the problem of suffering? I don't know, because Jesus didn't solve it. He shared it. And his way of sharing ultimately had the effect of destroying it from the inside. The prison collapsed. Death couldn't hold him. Satan couldn't bind him. And by entering into that, he conquered those things, not coming from above. And so the stage of redemption, in terms of the salvation part, again, involves the entering into the bondage to explode it apart, the same way he entered into human life to express its full potential. And then finally, the consummation stage, the battle with Satan stage, the third plate that is always spinning in the incarnation. And I think that is really just a reminder of putting ourselves in the right place, because we like to think about ourselves as the center of the cosmos. And it's a good thing to remember, when you hear about Jesus being Lord of all, it means Lord of all. When you think about him saving the world, he's saving not only our souls, but he is also redeeming the cosmos. There's a human redemption and there's a cosmic redemption. All of creation is groaning and longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And he accomplishes the redemption of the cosmos. Why? Because he likes the created order and he sees it in bondage every bit as much as we are. And then finally, we have the stage of the conquest of Satan. There is a big battle going on. And Satan is the enemy. And all the people around us that we might feel like are the enemy are actually the victims of the real enemy. And that final battle is being fought through the person of Jesus Christ, redeeming people, redeeming the cosmos, and ultimately conquering the devil. That's the stage that's being portrayed. Now, the interesting thing as we think about this is the ministry part of it. Say, okay, if we want to do an incarnational ministry, what does it mean? And I just want to point out first a few things that are absolutely necessary that can't be done if they aren't done incarnationally. And then I want to talk a little bit about how you might turn around and do this with others. One thing that can't be done apart from incarnation is the proclamation of salvation. It's an interesting thing. The gospel is not a message you send. It is a message you bring. It always comes with you. You don't get to send it on ahead. And so Paul says, to the Jew, I had to become a Jew. To the Greek, I had to become a Greek. It was an incarnational proclamation of the gospel that he practiced. And likewise for us with other people. If we want to proclaim the gospel, the price tag of doing that is entering into their world. Forgiveness. You don't get to experience forgiveness without incarnation into this situation. This is a very interesting thing. This surprised me. I was reading some material by a guy named Everett Worthington, who is a psychologist, I think, at the University of Washington. But he kind of pioneered the field of psychological research into forgiveness. He was a Christian. He realized it's an enormously important concept from the standpoint of Christians. He realized he saw it all the time in his psychological practice, that I should study this. He hardly could get a grant. He'd been busy building his academic career. Every time he'd write a grant, he'd get it funded. All of a sudden, he started trying to do research on forgiveness, couldn't get it funded to save his life. He decided he'd just go do it anyhow. So he did. And he ended up developing this really interesting acronym for people who want to actually experience forgiveness in their life. And he called it the REACH acronym, and there was kind of these five different steps in it. And he worked on actually helping people to experience forgiveness. Well, the E in the acronym REACH is for empathy. And he says you can't successfully forgive someone until you empathize with the person who wronged you, that you actually see the world the way they did. And he'd been teaching this stuff and working on this for several years, and he had a moment where he had to put it into practice, and that was the moment when he found out that his mother had been murdered. And he writes about this in the introduction to the book, and he said, you know, I'd done all this research, I'd learned all this about it, and then I found out that some kids broke into my mom's house and murdered her. And he talks about going to his mother's home and his feeling of, he had this predominant feeling of wanting to grab a baseball bat and beat in the heads of whoever the kids were who had done this. And he suddenly realized, I'm not applying my own research. I need to forgive. And he started to, I can't even remember what the first R is, but the next step was the empathizing, and he suddenly realized he didn't want to empathize with the kids who killed his mom. He did not want to see the world through their eyes. That was a place he did not want to go. And as he thought about that, he realized that that was keeping him from actually being able to let go. And so he walked through the house, and he tried to picture what these kids felt like. Probably 17, 18 years old. They probably broke into a house. They didn't want anything other than the jewelry or whatever they could get quick and fence so they could buy some drugs or whatever. Mom hears the noise, wakes up, walks out, surprises them. They grab something ready to hand. They hit her. They don't even know if she's dead or not. They flee. She ends up dying. And something in the process where nothing is being justified. This isn't to say this wasn't wrong, but everything was being empathized. To say, let me enter that world. Let me see through their eyes. And this becomes the pivot point for actually being able to successfully forgive. Interesting. Reconciliation is another ministry that requires incarnation. Forgiveness requires that you are part of the episode, either by perpetrating it or being the victim of it. But forgiveness in that sense, the circle for forgiveness is drawn around those who participate. If you've ever had someone on the outside trying to forgive something that was done to you, you realize, I'll pass, thank you. This was my thing, and I don't want you to go forgive this clown over here that I still have some business with, thank you. That's the way forgiveness is. That's the way the circle is drawn. Reconciliation is different. A third party can reconcile people who are having some sort of a battle, but the only way they can do that is by entering into both of their worlds, and they become the bridge for that. You see that in the book of Acts, where you have the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrew Jews were not getting along well. They never did. The Hellenistic Jews seem to have sold out to culture. Acts chapter 11, you have these wonderful guys. We don't even know their names. They're from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, as the gospel spread, and said, hey, let's go ahead and it notes, it was always being shared with the Jews. And they said, let's go and share it with the Hellenists. And these guys, who themselves were Jewish, decided, let's us be the mediators. Let's enter their world. And they became the bridge between those two. It's a wonderful picture. One of the great gifts God gives us in the body of Christ is people who are reconcilers, who enter into both of those worlds. A friend of mine has done that for me. Not with someone who I was alienated from, but from someone who I didn't even know existed. And those are mentally handicapped adults. These people are invisible to us in modern culture. If it weren't for my friend Jeff, who is also a university professor, he lives in my world, but he also lives in their world. He works with mentally handicapped adults. For the last 15 years, he's led a ministry to mentally handicapped adults in our church. And I realized the only reason I know the name of a single mentally handicapped adult is because of Jeff. Because he's bridged me to that world. It's an amazingly large world. Amazingly easy to minister to. Because they are so forgiving. They are so loving. They are so eager for a smile, for a handshake, for someone who knows their name. I didn't even know they existed. And if it weren't for Jeff, I still wouldn't. And the only reason it was because he entered their world. How do we do incarnational ministry? It's ministry, it's necessary for all of those reasons, but how do we actually do it? Let me just make a quick observation. The price tag of incarnational ministry is always the same. And it's easy for you to think about this, the application of incarnation. Okay, memo to preacher, I'm already incarnate. I've done it, right? Now, I realize you're incarnate, you live in the world, but the interesting thing about our world is it's made up of many different worlds. And incarnation is not about entering someone else's planet, but rather entering someone else's world. And planets are divided by outer space. Worlds are divided by inner space. And that's what an incarnational ministry does, is it crosses over those boundaries of inner space, so to speak. The price tag is usually taking the initiative and being willing to suffer. Let me just be blunt. The reason you're not in that world already is because you don't like that world. It's not complicated. That's just the way it is. If you liked the world, you'd already be there, right? So incarnational ministry almost guarantees, requires you to initiate and requires you to be willing to suffer. What is the payoff for this? Well, roughly speaking, an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. That's generally the policy with Christ. It's interesting even in the stories of the incarnation how often this spins out. Philippians chapter 2, you have this whole picture of Jesus emptying himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and then he ends up being crucified. Initiative, suffering. But then what happens? In light of this, God has bestowed on him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Hebrews 12, same kind of a pattern. We have the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus who entered into our world. He did this despising the shame of the cross, it says. What was the result? Now he's sitting down at the right hand of the Father. Oh. John chapter 1, verse 11, talks about Jesus came to his own, but his own wouldn't receive him. Initiative and suffering. But the next verse says, but as many who did receive him, to them they became the children of God, even to those who believe in the name. And the blessing that follows. That's the pattern. Price tag, initiative, and suffering. Net benefit in the long run, the glory of God is enhanced. It's what we call delayed gratification. Price of admission for incarnational ministry. How do you do it? Well, you can start easy. Start with your friends, start with your family. Start by listening. Perhaps the single greatest gift we give in incarnating is to listen to another person. To set aside our mental agenda, to shut up, and to listen and enter into the world that we're speaking, of the person we're speaking to. We can participate in someone's world. All you who are parents of junior highers, for example, or high schoolers or whomever, go play video games with them. Go to the skate park and watch them, whatever it may be. Husbands, be incarnate with your wives. Wives, be incarnate with your husband. I don't know what that means. I mean, it's different for different people. Maybe it means husbands, you need to go shopping. Maybe wives, you need to go play paintball, something. I'm probably running out of good ideas at this point, but you get the idea of entering one another's world. Just one note about this, particularly with teens and kids, the difference between an incarnation and an invasion is an invitation. A word to the wise, that's probably all you need to hear. Just make sure you have done that. And perhaps the other option is to say, you know, I'm ready to try something a little bit harder. Let me enter into the world of someone I don't like. Someone at work, someone who I really don't like at work. Can I empathize? Can I listen? Can I bless? Can I participate? Enter in the world of someone you don't know. mentally handicapped adults that you don't know exist. Spent a night at a banquet for homeless people two nights ago that my daughter was initiating. It was one of the most wonderful nights of my year. As just watching and sitting and hearing the stories of those people who live in a different world. There's a million ways that you can do it. Let me just encourage you this Christmas to give the gift of an incarnational ministry. Thanks. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege of being people who have benefited from your incarnation into our lives. What an incredible gift. And Lord, my only prayer, my simple prayer, is just that we'd be willing to pass that gift that you have given on to others, that we could bring with us as we go a gift of love, a gift of acceptance, and the honest representation of your person, you, Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks for coming to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.